Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening where we can come worship and lift your name up. We thank you that our lives are being caught up with something much more important than just a sunny day, or just important, more important than just a soccer match, or more important than just an 8 o'clock movie, or what's happening tomorrow. Our lives today have been caught up in the eternal story, the eternal song of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to give our lives to. I pray, God, if our hearts are lukewarm to that fact, I pray tonight, would you pour a hot dose of your fire upon it, not by emotion, not by hype, but by your Spirit, Jesus. Let your Spirit and your Word collide tonight in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight is the last time for a while that we'll see this slide. It's the last of our But God series. We are finishing chapter 3 tonight, and then next year we'll get back into chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. But if you would do me the privilege tonight of turning for the last time in this format to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and we're going to read 7 verses together to conclude this series. Is everyone doing all right tonight? Good. Everyone okay? Just checking. Lisa at the back, you're all right? Good. Just making sure. Good. We're going to read from verse 14. The scriptures will come up on the screen behind us. Let's read. This is the NIV version. It says this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the Apostle Paul. He has been in chapter 1, chapter 2. He's writing this letter to this church in Ephesus, and he's been laying the foundations, this groundwork. And he gets to this part in chapter 3 as the screen freaks out a little bit. But we don't. Everything's okay. As he gets to this portion in chapter 3, where he prays this prayer for the church. He has this one prayer that he prays for the church in Ephesus that just reverberates inside of him. I can hear him praying it with such passion. It's not just a religious prayer that he just wants to trot out and get through before he goes to sleep at night. It's not a prayer list of things that he's just saying, "God, please would you help me with this thing." These are deep truths that are in his heart that he prays out for the church at Ephesus. Very exciting. The words that I hope caught your attention tonight are those words in the last verse that says, "I pray that you would know immeasurably more the great power of Christ Jesus." Immeasurably more. And I want to tell you this phrase, as we just sort out some children issues, who are destroying our lights. Good. Can someone hold him? Is that all right? Because I know he does run around. Thank you. Brilliant. Where was I? DSTV. Where was I? DSTV. I don't know if you've ever known DSTV before, but in Zimbabwe, we did not know DSTV. DSTV was a foreign entity. It was a mythical creature, one would think. It was like the unicorn. It was like something we weren't actually sure if it really existed. Because all we knew in our lives was a thing at a local government-owned channel called ZBC, Zimbabwe Broadcasting Corporation. One channel and one channel only. Nikki and Ben will understand the joys of ZBC. They're from Zimbabwe as well. And if you were lucky, you would get about an hour of anything worthwhile every day, and the rest was propaganda. Wonderful propaganda. Very exciting propaganda, but maybe not great entertainment value. But ZBC was all we knew until one day, for some reason, we had a signal interference, and we had SABC 1, 2, SABC 3, and a bad signal for something called BOP TV, which was a Botswanan channel. Suddenly we got it. Does anyone ever remember BOP TV? No, it's just a Zimbabwe thing. Oh, maybe. So we got these channels, and we couldn't believe it. Our lives suddenly transformed from propaganda all day to suddenly having Izzy Dingo's a need at 6 o'clock every evening and Gladiators on a Friday night. We could not believe our luck. We even were so excited we watched Seven Dillon. Didn't know what it meant, but it was better than ZBC. We'll take it. We loved this life. We thought it was amazing. But then we heard whispers in the trees. We heard grumblings in the valleys. Something was coming. DSTV. We're like, no, what is this thing you talk of? No, what is this thing? DSTV is coming. No, that was only for the super rich, the super wealthy. We actually made friends that way. You made friends with a rich guy so you could go watch the rugby there on the weekend because he had DSTV. We couldn't believe this thing, that there was a million channels, or it seemed like to a young 13-year-old at the time, a million channels that you could choose from at any moment. Oh, it was unbelievable. And then one day, my father came home from work, very excited. It was the 2003 Cricket World Cup, and my dad thought he'd bless us by bringing home that mythical creature, the black box called the decoder. And the three boys were leaping with excitement. We could not believe that this thing was coming to our home. No, we'd seen it in rich people's homes. We'd seen it in fancy hotel lobbies. But in our home at 3 Hazeldean Road in Borrowdale, no ways would this happen. My father put it in, fiddled with some cables, and that famous phrase that fills all of our hearts with joy, searching for signal. Oh, hallelujah. We could not believe it, that there was channels at our disposal, that there were not only just a million channels, or so it seemed to a 13-year-old, they were also interactive. You could press OK and it would talk back to you. The TV talked back to you. Is this just bizarre? Maybe you guys like, we've had this for years. Why are you getting so excited? It was unbelievable. And then we got the magazine and the adverts. It just piled on. The joys piled on until we realized that DSTV, that their slogan was more than just something inside of us. It wasn't just something dream that we had. It had always been a slogan. Do you know it? DSTV. So much more. So much more. The promise of so much more. And I read this text of Paul the Apostle, and I can hear him pleading, praying with energy, with entheos, with as much enthusiasm as he can muster, that he was praying for the Ephesian church that they would not live in ZBC reality. I hear him praying, not even, they would not settle just for SABC 1, 2, and 3 and a bad signal of Bob TV. As good as that might be, he was praying that they would know immeasurably more, or as DSTV would say, that there's so much more. That's how his prayer lands in the chapter 3 of Ephesians, that the church would know that there is so much more. But enough of that phrase for a while. Let's park that. Let's talk about this man named Paul. This man named Paul who's praying this elaborate prayer of faith and joy and excitement, and I can hear him leaping up and down. I want to tell you his state of being at that moment while he was writing this prayer. It was in a prison cell. Do you guys know that? That Paul wrote the whole 6 chapters, the 6 chapter letter to the church in Ephesus, was in a prison cell. It was dark. It was dank. He was recovering from some beatings and some bruises in a prison cell. This wasn't your hyper-prosperity preacher in a suit looking good, frothing at the veins going, no, there is more in Christ Jesus. It wasn't that sort of guy. It wasn't your man of a powerful hour who's pushing people over and praying the Spirit of God would fill us as he drives out in his Mercedes Benz. No, this was a man who was almost naked, who had been stripped of everything, was lying on the dark, cold floor, feeling abandoned possibly in the natural sense. But yet, there was something brewing inside of him. When I hear this, something tingles in my heart that this man had to know that there was so much more, not just in a theoretical head knowledge, not just in an essay writing competition. No, he knew deep down that there was so much more to this thing called Christianity, called the gospel. And he was praying that this church in Ephesus would know it. Paul was sitting in the cell in his prison cell here, writing this letter, and he was trying to train this young church in godliness. The 6th chapter letter is trying to train us for godliness. Not for karma. He was not putting out karma things. He was not putting out Christian myths that we love to live on. He wasn't putting prosperity in their hearts to try and get their hopes up to make it through a week. He was training them for godliness so they could finish the race. This man wasn't sure he'd ever leave this prison. This man wasn't sure that he'd ever even see another human face that loved him back. He did not know his future, but he was pouring everything into his letter that they would know the hope that they were called for. So it wouldn't just fizzle out like so many others do. I want to tell you, Paul was a man, I believe, who stumbled onto a very great treasure. There's a parable in the book of Matthew which talks about a man who stumbles upon the kingdom of God. He is like somebody who stumbles upon a treasure that's been hidden in a field. He finds it. So what he does is he buries it in the ground, sells everything he has, and purchases that field in his joy, in his delight, in his passion, that he would have all of it. This is a similar aspect. I feel Paul was a man who was desperate to gain all that Christ had laid hold of him for. I want to tell you tonight that our passion and our plea here is not to train people here or not to coax people into Christian myths or Christian hyper-prosperity to make you feel better. I'll tell you, the reason I get up in the morning, the reason why we get up and preach, the reason why we do all of this is not to make us feel better. Unfortunately, that's a lot of Christian ministries have made their money on that philosophy. Let's make people feel a little bit better. People even say the phrase and they sound good. They get hell all week, so let's give them heaven on Sunday. Sounds nice. But Paul knew that that is fickle. It's fleeting, and it's like grains of sand in your hand. It will be gone in a second unless we are trained in godliness, godliness. Water appeared at my feet. Thank you. Why is this so huge? Let's rewind quickly. This man, Paul, if you give me the liberty to take you on this journey, we first see him in the scriptures. His story begins in Acts chapter 7. There's a man named Stephen. A man named Stephen, and why this is huge for us today is because this man was the first martyr for Jesus Christ. He was a man preaching fearlessly the good news of Jesus Christ that ruffled the feathers, it got up the people's noses, it irritated them because it just painted a bigger picture, there's so much more of God, and they were living in lukewarm, the paddling pool of Christianity, and he was showing them the ocean, and they were like, we're much more too comfortable here, we're making a profit out of this, we're making a whole religious system out of this, don't stir the boat. They were so frustrated with this man that they picked up stones and they killed him. They killed this man, Stephen. Why this is relevant for us today, this is not an old story. In Iraq, at this very moment, people are being martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same sort of moment, the same sort of thing. This is not something far away for us to understand. This is happening today. This man, Stephen, was being martyred for Jesus Christ. An amazing scene. If you go read Acts chapter 7, see, as the stones were coming, as his life was leaving him, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he saw the heavens part, Stephen said, and he saw Jesus, the Son of Man. Now I want to tell you something very exciting, was when Jesus finished his work on the cross, it said he sat down for all time. But when Stephen looked up, it said he saw the Son of Man, Jesus, standing, welcoming him home. I can imagine this thing. Just the other day, I wept as I thought of the scene because I'm thinking of countless men and women. We think it's terrible. We're going, oh, we pray that the martyrdom would stop. We pray, of course we pray those things. We pray for this stuff. But I tell you, those men and women are achieving for themselves something that we'll never understand. We've bought in, I tell you, I feel the biggest trick for us. We think, oh, shame them. I say, shame us. Because we're so easily distracted by little lighter things. We're so easily distracted by ZBC, by SABC 1 and 2. We don't know the so much more. Once you've seen the so much more, you say, take my life. Paul, a man who said, for me it's better to die. I'd rather die. But if I'm alive, yeah, cool, then I'll do work. But I'd rather die so I can be with him. I want to tell you, there's so much more. What is it that gripped this man, Stephen? But so exciting was, when Stephen was being stoned, the scripture introduces us to Paul, this man who writes this letter, says, Paul was there giving them permission to kill Stephen. The first introduction of Paul was that he was one of those Iraqi men you see on the YouTube clips who was shooting the other guys that we are weeping at and angry at. One of those guys you're chopping their heads off, Paul was one of those men. I want to tell you right now, if you think you're too far gone for God, just look at Paul. Have you ever killed somebody for their faith? We might have somebody here, but even if you have, you're not too far gone. God, his grace and his mercy goes beyond our understanding, even beyond our offenses. When we get angry and irritated, his mercy is going over beyond that. My prayer, my prayer, I tell you, over the course of history, that persecution has become the seed of revival. All through the scriptures, God moved people, moved his gospel on through persecution. My biggest prayer is wait and watch and see what's going to happen in the Middle East now. Wait and watch and see. My prayer is that even one of those men who are overseeing the murders of other men, one of them could be the next Paul who takes the gospel into that area. I think we need to change our understanding here. When we understand that this thing is not about flesh and bones, it's not about just what we'll eat and drink. If you're worrying about what you'll eat and drink tomorrow, Jesus has one word to you today. Don't. Jesus Christ, when he spoke on worry, he said this, do not do it. That's a good sermon right there. If we want to hear a sermon on worry, give me 7 points of how to deal with worry. Jesus says, I've got 1 point. Don't worry. Trust me. That's the gospel. That's the so much more of the gospel that puts meat and drink in our bodies that we're able to walk no matter what happens. Those are the people I want to go to war with. We move on in Acts chapter 9. Paul, this man, he gets knocked off his horse as Christ knows. Jesus reveals himself to Paul and says, Paul, no longer are you going that way and stoning and abusing people in my name. You're gonna serve me. Can I tell you, Jesus always gets his man. You can run. You might be sitting here tonight and thinking, I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm running. I tell you, God will run further than you. He is so passionate. He's so desperate for you. He will run further than you, even when you're on your way to destruction. I even was praying this afternoon that maybe the people here tonight who are in their thoughts are processing destruction this week. Maybe it's adulterous relationships this week. They've been plotting it and planning it. Maybe there are financial things. You're just wanting to just tomorrow at work. If I just don't put this thing through, I can take a little bit of bucks. Or maybe you're thinking destructive thoughts around even your own life. You're just feeling depressed and you're even plotting maybe your escape. I want to tell you tonight that God has been running further than you. You think you can outrun God? His mercy, his grace is immeasurably more. And I pray that tonight you'd hear that. You'd hear his heartbeat for you. Paul, this man gets knocked off his horse. He gets blinded. He gets blinded, loses his sight. And to cut the story short, is he's led by the hand to a man named Ananias' house, a man that Paul would have hated. Can I tell you? God sometimes will come. And I believe he'll wound us in our strength to get his way in our lives. Sometimes God will so offend us to save our soul. I think so often we think we've placed this Christianity thing. We've been sold a lie that everything will go well as soon as you meet Jesus. And then the problem is when it doesn't go well, we go, either we're doing it wrong or we chuck it. We go, oh, why God? Why are things not working out for me? I never promised you that. Find it in the scripture, please. It's not there. But there's something bigger there. There's something bigger than just things working out. Paul was led like a little child. This man who was a daunting figure who had the church running in every direction. This man who flexed his muscles, was commissioning death left, right, and center, was suddenly being led by, blinded by a hand like a child to a man's house who he hated. God will always get his man. I want to tell you, this is huge for me. It's exciting. God meets him in his weakness. He doesn't win him over with lavish promises. But he comes and his greatest kindness is he exposes Paul. Sometimes I want to tell you, and this might shock some of you, you might be sitting here tonight and you might be going, I've got lots of dodgy things going on. I've got lots of things I'm hoping no one will ever find out. And if I keep it quiet enough, no one will ever find it out. Can I tell you, God's greatest kindness to you might be to expose you. Can I tell you? And if he doesn't expose you, I worry for you. Because sometimes we can numb ourselves down with SABC. I'm just going to stay with just okay. Not going to ever really deal with anything. Just try and scoot on by. God's greatest kindness sometimes is pulling the rug out of you so you've got nowhere else to stand. So it's greatest kindness. But we sometimes paint it, God's my heavenly butler. He smiles all the time and, hey, how's things going? Man, you're right. Cool, I'll see you next week. No. He is Lord and he's Lord of all. God I serve, immeasurably more. Moving on, for time's sake. But this man Paul, this whole letter, I want to tell the whole purpose. You want to know what is the purpose of Ephesians? What is it? I believe Paul was writing from a prison cell, from captivity, but telling a new church that was under pressure, was under fire from all parts of the city. People were angry with this new church. They were possibly willing to go, actually, is it worth it for us to give up everything to all this pressure and oppression? And Paul was writing to him to say, let's go to war. He wasn't trying to settle them down and say, here's some nice theological lessons so you can do some nice Bible studies with your people. He wasn't doing correspondent ministry with them. He has a nice thing you can work through with your home groups in the next 6 weeks. He wasn't giving them a new style of church. He has a good way to do church, maybe, guys. He was saying to them, let's go to war. I think we've been so mollycoddled into what church is and actually what it's not. It's not a group of safety. A group of safety and numbers, they're all huddled together. This is a commissioning center. And Paul was writing to him, let's go to war. If you don't believe me, you look in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. Three verses from the three chapters to frame this thing. Ephesians 1 verse 10, he says, now God in Christ Jesus was bringing heaven and earth to collide. Everything under heaven and earth, a cosmic reality, was being brought together. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, and now that you are God, Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're saying you are there to work and to change things. In Ephesians 3 verse 10 says, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. This is war talk from Paul. If you don't believe me, go read the last chapter of chapter 6. He culminates it all in saying that we're in a spiritual battle. Put on the armor. This is a war. Not a mollycoddling center. We've got to start realizing what this thing is and what it's not. A friend of mine said to me the other day, it's time to go to war again on apathy. And I believe that. I say that with strength in my heart, not to... maybe possibly to offend you, yes. Maybe possibly even. I think sometimes we're way too apathetic. We're actually okay with lukewarm. We're okay with SABC 1, 2, and 3. We're okay with just serving when I feel like it. I'm okay to worship when I really feel like it. I'm all right to settle on when it suits me. I'll do it. But Paul's saying so much more, immeasurably more. Immeasurably more. There's immeasurably more here. See, it's time to go to war again on apathy. I believe it's time life changes. This whole series was not just to give us more knowledge, it was to understand, set us up to know, let you know that we're about to go to war as a church. It's positioning us, setting us up. We are going to war on poverty. We are going to war on brokenness in the city. This church exists to go to war on behalf of those who cannot fight for themselves any longer. We will go to war. Or will we just settle? As the world goes by, wave them on their way. Enjoy the ride, or we go to war. I want to tell you why this is huge. I go to sleep at night sometimes with these thoughts going in my head, because the church in Ephesus was launched. As soon as it was launched, it came up against the big idol of the city in Ephesus, which was witchcraft and idolatry. They made idols for a living. The whole city was built on Artemis, the great god. And they made little statues of her, and that's how their financial economic system worked. The idol of the city was idolatry itself. The church rises up, and then within the first few moments of the church being in that city, that whole thing started crumbling down. People started bringing out their homes, their idols, their witchcraft books, and burning it in the city. It caused such an extent that people were rioting and wanting to kill the people in the church because they're saying they're stealing our money-making ways. The church came up against, in warlike fashion, against the idol of the city, and the idol started crumbling down. I dream at night of things like that happening in our city. What are the idols in our city? Imagine the strip joints, things closing. This is not just some futile dream of a very excitable 20-year-old. I'm just saying this is what I see in Scripture. These things start closing down, and no, it's not going to happen with Christians picketing the places. The church understanding that there's immeasurably more. If you go read that scripture, the love of Christ Jesus. We've got to understand this. And I wrote this down here. I just said, the church sets up its presence right in the heart of idolatry central in the city. Where are we setting up our presence in this city? On the outskirts, away, stay away from the dark places, stay away from from broken people. No, let's keep as busy as we can at church. Let's have prayer meetings every night of the week so we never really have to engage with anybody. At work, keep your head down. Let's find the Christian at work so we can pray together at lunchtime and curse every bind, everything here. Can I tell you something? Your greatest weapon, if you are working, somebody once said to me, I'm an accountant, what must I do? He says, everything the church has always told me that my only greatest weapon as an accountant is if I start a prayer meeting at work. What rubbish! Prayer meeting then, it's great, it's good to pray, I don't hear what I'm not saying, but what, so we can always be isolated away from the people we're supposed to be engaging with, going to war for them. Just a thought, where are you setting up your lives? Where are you setting up yourself, your existence? I want to tell you, we are at war for the souls of men and women. Somebody once said, we have set up an outpost on the edge of hell. I don't know about you, I'm caught up with movies. You know those movies where the Schwarzenegger, the Jean-Claude Van Damme type guy? No, I identify with the character. You know that sort of thing where they come and they walk out and there's like a thousand, like a million alien figures that are coming to take on planet war. And he goes, and he says some stupid trite phrase, but that makes you just want to go, yeah! And he goes like, let's go to war or something. He goes on, just starts, and it's like, just, it's impossible. It's impossible, but it's something in every male. Yes! The skinny guy like me, I'm doing press-ups in the cinema. Come on! There's something in us. Let's go to war. But and yet, that's just so fickle. That's just imaginary. This is reality. We set up, this is, if you look around the world seems like it's imploding on itself. And the church have been placed right in the middle of this thing. Let's not retreat. Let's not settle for just Sunday Christianity and lukewarm and make it through. Let's start getting caught up in the drama of the cataclysmic ending of all things. We're fighting for the souls of men and women. I'm very excited about this, if you can't tell. I want to tell you this. This whole thing, this whole charade called life, is a setup for the gospel. Do you know that? That your marriage was not for your happiness primarily. It was for the gospel. The reason that I will have children is not to fuel some thing in me like, so that Fee is happy to be a mom and yeah, I've always been born to be a mom. Yes, that's great. But children are for the gospel. I believe it. I believe that you have owned a business for the gospel. The reason you're alive, the reason you have breath is for the good news, for this warlike mission. I believe it. It's a setup. There's a quote that someone said, men spend all their days gaining money and seeking fame, but none of heaven will know their name. That scares me, rattles me to the core. Imagine working your whole life. Isaiah 55 says, why spend money on things that do not satisfy? Let your money go to war for you. Let your time go to war for you. Or we're going to hold in our back pockets. There's so much more. I tell you that the church in Ephesus needed so much courage because it was petrified. Their big apostle Paul was in prison for the very thing they were trying to do now, spread the gospel. They were having riots on all sides. They were fearing their lives. And their one leader, Timothy, was portrayed as quite a little bit of a nervous guy. He had a bad upset stomach all of the time. Paul even said to Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. I know it gives you problems. This is their fearless leader, Timothy, nervously looking around. This is the church of Ephesus that needed courage. So much so that there's more books, more letters that are written to the church in Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, 3 John are all written to guys in and written by guys who are based at one stage in Ephesus. Imagine that, eh? We have some good preachers. Wally's a good preacher and he preaches the text to us. Their elders wrote the text that we're preaching. They had machines. John, Timothy were guys who wrote the text. And Paul, and unbelievable. But I want to tell you what the whole point of what they were doing in all these letters was not to give them good theology and things for them to outwork. It was saying to them, it was securing them in who Christ Jesus was for the war, for the mission. That there was so much more to why they were alive. Trying to rip them out of passivity, rip them out of fear, rip them out of lukewarmness, rip them out of brokenness and say, there's a war ahead. Will you fight? I want to tell you the greatest lie that's ever been preached from a pulpit sometimes. I think Satan loves it and rubs his hand. Is the lie of prosperity gospel preaching where he says, if you believe in Jesus, then you will be happy, wealthy, secure. You'll get a Mercedes Benz and it'll all come together and you'll never have a tough day in your life. Because if that's the case, Jesus was a failure, Paul was a failure, Peter was a failure, all the guys who wrote the New Testament, failure, 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 if that's the case. But that's not promised to us ever. The promise of the gospel is this: you get God himself. I don't care, once you get God, I don't care about riches anymore. Once you see that there's so much more to him, all around us grows very dim. I'm telling you, we get God himself, God in every situation, not in attachments, not in addendum, but you get God. I said it yesterday at the meeting here that, you know, there were two houses that were built. I don't know if you know the text in Matthew chapter 7, the foolish man who built his home on the sand, and the wise man who built his home on the rock. And we've preached that for years and said, so build your house on the rock and things will go well. Can I tell you something? Storms hit both homes. Jesus wasn't preaching saying, if you build this way, storms will avoid you. He's saying, build this way, you'll stand in the storm. Storms will come. If there are no storms, the movie is not that exciting. This is an adventure. There's so much more, and we've got to understand this thing. It puts courage in our hearts. It rips us out of the sentimentality, Christianity of Christmas, Easter, and when it goes well for me, everything's okay, and when it doesn't, I sulk for 3 weeks. You know, I feel Paul was saying to the church in Ephesus in a loving way, grow up. Leave the milk food. Move on to maturity, church. Let's go to war. I want to tell you this, something very exciting that might offend you in every way. God is not sentimental about your dreams. Stick with me. Joseph, the man, got the dream from God, and he was so excited. And then Joseph then spent the next portion of his life, the dream said, he'll go to the palace, and he'll be the king, and people bow down to him. You know, the next portion of his life was in a pit, working as a civil servant in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused, lying in prison for ages, sulking. Anyone up for that journey to get their dream? Yeah, I thought not. I don't know if anyone knows of a man named Jeremiah. Dramatic word. Chapter 1, we know it and we love it. I have plans for you. He says, I set you apart since birth. I called you, knew you by name. I give you a task. Pull down nations. Build up nations. Jeremiah's going, yes, I love this thing. You know that the rest of the book of Jeremiah, he's being beaten. He's having stones thrown at him. He's having his clothes ripped off. And then he goes along with all the people he's been prophesying. They get pulled, all of them, go to Babylon together into captivity for 70 years. You know that we know Jeremiah, that we all go on fridges. I have plans for you. I have plans to prosper you. Not to destroy you. Give you hope and a future. We know it. We love it. You know where he prophesied that from? In Babylon, when things were going crap. I want to tell you, this is contextual stuff. We pull scriptures and we say, why is it not working out like that thing? Well, maybe it is. Maybe God's saying, I'm more excited about what I've got for you than what you think you've got. Your plans, let's try and do this. If I say, give yourself, there's so much more. Amen. I'm not angry, I'm just very passionate. It's the last one of Ephesians, I got to go out with a bang. I want to tell you, you read about Paul. Paul talks about, he says, I was hard pressed on every side. He says, I was beaten, I was abused by those, some of them who once called him an apostle, then started calling him a fool. Paul was not your smiley, happy guy. He was shoved around, pushed around. He said, I was known as scum of the earth. Paul, the great apostle. Can I tell you something? This gospel is so much more than just light, froth, and bubble. Clap along with the songs as the smoke comes along. As the laser draws across behind us. And it all feels very good. And we get a little bit frustrated. The preacher's gone longer than 20 minutes. Come on. As Matt Chandler says, I'm just being naughty here. Matt Chandler says, sometimes we're so excited, we think that this whole setup is for us and my dreams, that when our kids come out of Sunday school and they haven't been taught by SpongeBob SquarePants and are not wearing a new shirt with paste painted on their face, we are disappointed and we'll go to another church. What's that about? Consumerism at its highest. This thing was not set up for us, for the gospel. I'll tell you a story. A man named Chris Venant, who led the church, planted a church called Glenridge, where Mark is from. He felt this thing of the nations grip his heart. And he said, we cannot just sit in a comfortable, nice church forever. So he went and he took over a church in Los Angeles. He's an Afrikaans man who immigrated his whole family, his two little girls, to Los Angeles. He says, for 14 years, he flew into Los Angeles. He had that first day of school feeling in his stomach every time because he said, I hated the place. I said, I prayed for God to give me a new heart for the place. He didn't, but I loved it. I still had to come and love it every day and love the people. He said, I hated the place. He said, I hated so much because my wife, Meryl, his wife Meryl, her whole family all lived in Hillcrest in Durban. And when they left Durban, his wife was setting up a nice white picket home. The sister was moving next door. The other cousin was moving there. All our kids are going to grow up together. It's amazing and special. That was her dream. Her dream was to grow up with a family. God said, you move to Los Angeles. A city you'll hate, but a city that you will love for me. He goes there. Meryl says this. She says, I'm not living my dream. But she says, my dream is so small compared to his dream for my life. My dream is so small. There's so much more to this gospel. I want to say trade in today. Trade in. Say, God, I don't even know what it is, but I want to trade my smallness. Give me some of this. I don't know what it is, but I need some deposit in me. Yeah. The deposit. Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard it. Jealously guard it. Set up ninjas around it. Don't let any pleasures or trials or whatever steal it from you. Guard that thing. No! I will not give up something of the future for what will satisfy me temporarily. I'll not give up what God has for me for what is easy and comfortable now. Let's go to war. The first people we go to war with is ourselves, on apathy, on laziness, on brokenness, on lukewarmness. We go to war. Let's finish this together tonight. All of this goes out to this church in Ephesus. All of this input goes in. They get great apostolic input. They get so much poured into them. They get Timothy. They get John. They get all this stuff. But do you know how the church in Ephesus finishes? Doesn't exist today. Revelation chapter 2 tells us. It says, the church at Ephesus, you forgot your first love. You forgot your first love. The church in Ephesus died. Because the love for Jesus Christ was so very quickly overshadowed by the love for the world, the love for self, the love for comfort, the love for other things. The pearl of grace price just became a bit dull over the wild. And they settled, they moved from the DSCV, they said, actually, why do we need so much? Why do we need such a big call? It's easier, it's cheaper just to have the smaller bouquet. It's cheaper just to have the one channel. Easier for us, not much stress. Traded the measurably more for what is comfortable and convenient now. Mark Driscoll said this. He says, the most important day of your marriage, speaking to newlyweds, is not your first day. He says, many couples spend millions every year. It's a multi-million dollar industry for that wedding day. The flowers just right, the music just perfect, the clothes just right, the guests are the right, the setting. All perfect, perfect. He says your most important day is not your first day. It's your last. Most important day in any marriage is your last. Will it be 10 days in? Will you see it to the very end? How you finish is important. The same thing, you might have started amazing. You might have come into this faith going, yes. You might have stumbled along the way. But I want to tell you, none of that's important. It's how you finish. How you finish. Life Changes Church. I tell you, as excited I am to tell the story of Wally and Shirley planting this church. I love that story. I love the fact of Murray walking in, the first guy, convert who walks in, becomes an elder and plants a church. It's an amazing story. That 70 people put money in to build this building. Incredible. But Life Changes Church. The most important day was not the first day. It'll be our last day. Will our last day be next week? Or has it already occurred? And we're all settling down for retirement very early and making ourselves cozy already. Tucking ourselves in and saying, we are okay here. We've had a good run. Life Changes Church, individuals, families. So pray this thing stirs. I had more, but I'm going to land it there. I want to tell you, I pray that tonight, Mark said this morning, out of this text, he felt it was a type of a wake-up type moment to a church. A wake-up church, don't be sleeping. I don't know if you know in the Gospels when Jesus, on the night before he was being betrayed, this moment, this cataclysmic moment that would change the course of history, eternity past to eternity future, when Christ would die, the cross that would split history, that would open the heavens forever, that the Father's love would be poured out upon sons and daughters to bring many to glory. This massive moment. Do you know what his disciples were doing that night? Having a little doze. Eyes grew heavy. Oof. Had a hectic day, Jesus. I know it's a big, you said it's a big day a few times. Oh, we know. But yo, it's just that 5,000 feeding a few days ago. Still, I've gone beat, eh? Just going to have a doze. I'm a little bit stressed out, Jesus. You know, I've got in-laws coming next week, you know, so can I have next week off as well? Jesus, just stay up and pray with me. They couldn't. They fell asleep three times. And Jesus came and said, if only you knew the hour on which you stood. If only you knew the excitement, the measurably more hour that we stood upon. Paul, if we read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says to his church this, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. I pray that that reverberates in our soul. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Final story is that there's a story of the ship called the Titanic. Anyone ever heard of it? Motion picture made of it. Leonardo DiCaprio, king of the world. You all got it now. The Titanic is not a fake thing that made up by Steven Spielberg for anyone who ever thought that he was that imaginative. It was a real moment that happened. The Titanic was in the high seas. The captain was asleep. And there was another ship, just a little bit over the way, just yonder over a few waves, called the Californian. And what happened was in the Californian, everything was quiet that night. They're all tightening down the hatches and getting ready for the night of sleep and peacefulness after a great party that night. And all of a sudden, the Titanic just over there hit an iceberg, started going down. And they're panicking, things, screams going out. This ship over here, can't hear any of that, just chilling. The first flare goes up, boom, begging for help. And the captain on the California, the first man who's on the watch, runs into the captain. Captain, just seen a flare go up over the way. And he says, how often have they gone up? He says, no, they've only seen it up one so far. He says, well, let's wait for a few more to see how urgent the cry is. And he went back to sleep. A few months later, another one went up. Poof, the guy ran in. Captain, there's another one. The captain said to him, what color is it? He said, they're white. He says, no, they're not of our company. The captain turned over, went back to sleep. On board the Californian was enough space for every passenger that was on the Titanic. That night, the Californian went on its track. The Titanic went into its icy depth to the death. My prayer is that we would not turn over and go, nah, not with us. No, too much inconvenience, too much effort, too much thing. What is the cost of this immeasurably more gospel to you? Is it just a Sunday thing? Or is it your life? That we are setting up an outpost on the edge of hell and everything is being leveraged on this gospel. Can we pray? My prayer today was not to do anything else but to put urgency in your hearts to make decisions. I can't make decisions for you. I don't mean to be harsh. I want to exhort you on the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. But His kindness leads us to live for Him. Somebody once said a simple phrase, live for big things and live until you die. Father, I pray right now for this church, for every individual here, for every couple, for every family, black, white, rich, poor, old, young, single, married, dating, an accountant, doctors, homemakers, teachers, students, whatever we are, God. I thank you, God, that tonight your gospel does not discriminate. Your gospel does not call some to a higher calling and others to a little bit less. You call us to the great high calling in Christ Jesus. To run this race. Run the race marked out for you. I pray right now, God, for hearts to come alive to you. I pray for fathers to make decisions to be radical. To start getting up early to seek you and seek your face, God. For mothers not to take easy ways out for children, to put leverage everything they have for the gospel. I pray, God, that we would not go, yeah, I heard this before. I pray, Holy Spirit, would you put something deep in our hearts? Put a treasure of your Son Jesus deep in our hearts. Illuminate the treasure that's in us already. That we'll never turn away from it, God. I pray, God, that if fire comes against us, we will stand. If pestilence comes against us, we'll stand. If relationships fall around us, we'll stand. If people say things against us, or they mock us, or they pull us down, we will stand for you. If people persecute us, if people say mean things, if people say, start accusing us of things, then we will stand, God. If our finances fail, if our marriages fail, if our kids run away from us, God, I pray we'll do everything to make it right, but we'll still stand in you. God, let us build our houses on the rock that cannot be shaken. For in that, we'll understand immeasurably more of the gospel. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.